There, you know, when you really stop and think about it, there are different chains that bind people. It's not all necessarily just pain, but it could be a lot of different things that come into a person's life that binds them and keeps them from just having the joy and the freedom that God has provided for us through that cross. It's amazing what he does for us and how he takes care of us. Is it possible to get excited about a message about a cross? I'm not really sure. There's a lot to be said about what Jesus did on the cross. But excitement is a different word. It's a different thought. It's a different thing. And it's impossible, I think, in a message and even in a series of messages to talk about what that impact of the cross had on everybody's life. But it does become the focal point of Christianity because, as Debbie said this morning, who came back to life? I'm kind of paraphrasing what she said, but, you know, Jesus is the only one. The only person that ever died on a cross that rose again for us. So I think it's amazing. Some churches talk about it at Easter time. I think it's important that we talk about the cross all of the time because it's really what Jesus did for us. So everything we do as a Christian has to be centered on the cross. Isaiah said in 53 verses 1 through 4, he said, "Who believes what we've heard or seen? Who would have thought that God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look as he was looked down on and passed over. A man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all of the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we got healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all of our sins, everything that we've done, on him." So with that said, I guess Isaiah is saying in essence is, look what the Father did for you. Look what he's done for us. We see a lot of symbols today that remind us of things and show us different things. Help us to get through life. Help us to find things that we need. Some of them are very recognizable. The golden arches are very recognizable. But somebody put something on Facebook the other day and was a picture of Burger Chef. Not Burger King, but Burger Chef. The question, have you ever eaten there? That's a symbol we don't see anymore. We don't see it anymore. We're hungry, we have options. We need gasoline, we have options. We know the difference between the symbol for Meijer and the symbol for Walmart. As someone reminded me yesterday, we know the difference between the symbol for Red Lobster and the symbol for Mitchell's. Big difference. What these symbols do is help us recognize that there is an awareness out there for what we're looking for. We see commercials all the time that help us identify those things. And so seeing a symbol is important for us in our lives because it does help provide some direction. But symbols aren't only related to what's in our life today, but they are also represented in the Bible. Oil and wind in the Bible represent the presence of God. We talk about the Holy Spirit blowing, the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing on people. Water is used to represent the Word of God. The number 7 is used to represent perfection. The color white represents purity. And there are a lot more of them in there. There was as I was studying this week, there was probably a list at least this long of different symbols that represented something from the Bible. So what does the cross as a symbol represent to us in 2017? The cross represents, number 1, the absence of God's presence. You think, what do you mean by that? If you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? If God was present in the cross, Jesus wouldn't have had to ask that question. But the cross represents the absence of God because it was so full and of sin and what it represented. What it does represent is it represents God's judgment on sin. And he judged sin very severely by causing the death of his son on the cross. It also makes us a candidate to be free from sin. And also, it represents, I think, the anger of God. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. But it represents the anger of God because it says, Christ was smitten for our sin. It wasn't his sin, it was our sin. Smitten is a pretty strong word. And Isaiah said it really well when he said that God and Christ on that cross was smitten. Yet with all this, I think sometimes we miss a lot of things that go on in Christianity and sometimes go on in our thought process. And we fail to see a lot of different things that might be taking place. We understand that Jesus' blood was shed because we celebrate that with communion as we did Thursday evening, and we did Friday evening at the Emmaus gathering. If you hadn't had an opportunity to go on an Emmaus walk, I would encourage you to do that because it's a time of spiritual renewal. The blood is the cost of redemption. As we shared last week, that God, in order to provide clothing or forgiveness for Adam and Eve, said that he made them clothes out of an animal skin. And then Leroy read that again this morning. We understand through that cross that Christ is our Redeemer. And we also understand without the cross, there is no plan of salvation. So Leroy read earlier in Genesis chapter 15 about the term the serpent. The serpent's used 5 times in there. And if we look at the last verse, and I want us to take a look at the last verse. I want to reread it again. Because it says a lot about what the whole concept and the whole understanding of the cross is. I said last verse, but it's actually the 15th verse. But it said, and I shall put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. What God is saying there is he's going to put enmity, he's going to put war, he's going to put frustration, he's going to put everything that you can imagine between the seed of Satan and the seed of woman. But what he's saying here is that seed is not the seed of woman. That's the seed that he's talking about there is Jesus and God. Because if you remember, Jesus was born of a virgin. So there was no seed. So he put that war there between there, and he takes on a lot of different personalities and a lot of different, Satan does, personifications of trying to destroy that cedar, trying to destroy Jesus. And if you get a chance, take a look at Revelation 12, just the first 5, 6, 7 verses of it, and it will talk about that and talk about what happened. But if you look at Moses, what did the Pharaoh say at the time? He said, then Pharaoh gave an order to all his people, throw every baby boy born to the Hebrews into the Nile River. But you can let the girls live. It's in Exodus 1:22. He tried to destroy that seed through Moses because he thought Moses was going to be the Redeemer. He was going to be the Messiah. Satan knew that Jesus was coming into the world. Because Satan knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in our lives. And so he knew that, and he tried to kill all the males through what Herod did. He said to kill all of the males. And that's what he was trying to do, was destroy Jesus, destroy that seed, but he was not able to do it. So the serpent becomes that symbol of evil. I'm not a big snake fan, and I can understand, to me, they're evil. My grandmother didn't even like a black snake. Not at all. She had no use at all for him. Someone I was talking to the other day, and I wish I could remember who it was, told me they rented an apartment somewhere, and someone told him there was a black snake that lived under the deck. And I wish I could remember who it was, because it was a great story. But said they wouldn't go out on the deck, but they loved where they lived. But it was there because it was some particular type of rodent, and I don't remember what it was, that black snake would, destroy. It was more than a rat. But one of the things that happens in this life, and I shared this Thursday, but I think it's important that we know this, is how easily Satan fools us. I was talking to someone this week, and they said, we were talking about religion. And this particular person said, I'm a deist. Do you know what a deist is? And I said, yes, I do. What a deist is, it's a rigid religious belief or holding that God created the universe and established rationally comprehensive moral and natural laws, but does not intervene in human affairs through miracles or supernatural revelation. Now, that might be a deist, but that ain't God, because he does interfere, because he does do things in our lives. And then the other word that was used was the word dogma. So you know what dogma is? And I said, yeah. Dogma is nothing more than something held as an established belief of a church. And if you look at, there's 3 or 4 different definitions, but it's really a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. So do we have dogma? Yeah, all churches have it. All churches have a stated belief. But when you get into thinking that God doesn't work supernaturally, that's the way he works. He works through the natural in a supernatural way to change things, change behavior. Forgiving sin is not a natural thing. Sinning is a natural thing because that's what we're drawn to, but that's not what God's looking at. And so my final comment to him was, I'd rather take a chance that I'm wrong than take a chance that you're right. To which I got no response. And that's fine. I mean, I understand that. But only God can take what's wrong with us and change it. Can take what's wrong with us and make it different. And when we stop and think about Jesus standing on the cross or hanging on the cross and there being a person there that had no sin, but took on sin, took on the sin of you and I. I don't think we can imagine how terrible a death on a cross would be. The Bible says it was so bad, as I said last week, that the sun didn't shine. It was so bad that Jesus said 3 times, can you take this cup and let it pass from me? I think that's how brutal it was. Jesus took on the symbol of every wicked person in the world. every sin that's ever been committed. He took on the sin of every rapist, every murderer, everyone. Didn't make any difference who they were or how bad their sin was about to be. Took on the sin of Hitler. He took on the sin of Stalin. He took on the sin of Mussolini. He took on the sin of all these people. And that's why it was so heavy, so bearing down on him. That we might be forgiven and we might have life. So when he smote Jesus, he smote the sin of the world. And it's interesting because the cross became what the brazen altar was in the Old Testament. What in the Old Testament was, in the altar was, that someone would bring a lamb or an animal in to be sacrificed. And they would tie the animal to the altar. They had a pan there to catch the blood. They had a fire to burn the flesh. And what happened there was that when they would slay that animal, they weren't necessarily slaying an innocent animal, because that animal represented the man's sin that brought that animal there. It wasn't the animal. It was the sin that God was destroying. And so when you look at that, you think about that, it's like amazing, because the lamb died for what man used to be. Because now he's clean because of that sacrifice. And so God let man live because the innocence of the lamb actually before it died. But there are also two lambs in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Leviticus 16:10 tells us about the second one. The first one was a sacrificial lamb, but there was also one called a scapegoat. And what the scapegoat did was that they would put the sins of Israel on that goat, and they would run him out into the wilderness, not to be seen again. And so what that represented, the lamb represented the forgiveness of man. The scapegoat represented the sin for the forgiveness of Israel. One of the things that I was reading this week, and it was 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, and we're familiar with it, if my people who belong to me will humbly pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And I think that needs to be our prayer verse for this year of Jubilee, that we need to humble ourselves. One of the things that I try to do in a prayer is just a simple term of acts of, you know, acknowledging God, confessing our sin, thanking him for our families and everything else, and then the S is for the supplication. Here's our needs, Lord. And that really, in my opinion, comes last. Because what he's done for us becomes first. Satan torments us with all kinds of stuff. He torments us with stuff that Jesus has already paid the price for. Things that happen in our lives that are very frustrating, very annoying. Kids, maybe. Things kids do. Things workers do to us, our fellow workers. Maybe things our companies do to us. I ever wake up every once in a while thinking about something from when I was working. I think, wait a minute, Lord, I don't have to deal with that stuff anymore. This is when I worked for an insurance company, not when I worked for you all. Bless all of you. But what Satan will do, he'll torment us. He'll make us think about things. He'll bring things into our mind that have absolutely no relation to anything that's going on. And sometimes it does, but for the most part it doesn't. But what he does is try to ruin our lives. And Jesus has already paid the price for all that. Jesus paid the price for everything that we will ever need. There's only one thing that we really need to do. It's to reach out and accept it. We don't have to fight for it. We don't have to battle for it. We don't have to do anything that we think might be way too much, might be overwhelming, might be overpowering. It's just simply reaching out. And so as we close the message, I want you, and we're gonna pray a prayer here in a second, but I want you to think of someone that you would love to see in a committed relationship with Jesus Christ during this year of Jubilee. There's no limit. I talk to people every day, and I tell you, the world's hurting. But there's a solution, and there's an answer. And so we're going to pray for those people, and as I pray, I would just ask you to pray. Mention, we'll just put a blank in there and give you a chance to put their name or their names in there. And then let's, on a daily basis, thanks God for touching this life. Or thanks, Father, for bringing this person into a community of believers, into that great church that this cross represents. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You died on the cross. And thankful, Father, that You brought to us life and joy and peace, forgiveness, healing, salvation. You've already done it all. All we have to do is reach up and grab it. And so, Father, I thank You this day for reaching out and touching the life of that in our year, this year of 2017, our year of Jubilee, that person will find a committed relationship to You. And Father, I commit today that I'm going to thank You every day, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what things look like. You're on the throne. And You're there to hear my prayer, to hear our prayer, and then to act on our faith. So I thank You for that. And I thank You for it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.